Sorry, I'm still grappling slightly with technology. I think, yes, I think we're okay. thank you for reading for us, Clive, and for almost preaching my sermon. I'm glad you left me one or two things to say. I thought that was very kind of him. But, okay, let's pray, shall we, before we have a look at what God wants to say to us. Lord, you made our ears to hear. Help us use them. You made our heart to love you. Help us love you. You made our lives to glorify you. Help us glorify you. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, yes, if you could find Luke 14, please, Luke chapter 14. And we'll be looking at verses 25 to 35. I am genuinely grateful to Clive, for all the joking, that he did refer to Matthew chapter 5, because I will be flipping back to that. So it's good that you read that, Clive, just as kind of grease the wheels, as it were, for what I'm going to say. But we will be working with Luke chapter 14. Headed in my NIV, The Cost of Being a Disciple. There's one thing I want to make absolutely clear right at the start. I'm not a very good golfer.
That is David Mulder.
I'll tell you how bad a golfer I am. I don't know who he's talking about. I presume he's a golfer of some sort. Okay. Are you a golfer? Of sorts.
I would be like to be.
You'd like to be. Okay, right. Okay, I'm not a very good golfer, mainly because I don't play golf. I have actually played golf 3 times in my life, and will draw a veil over the experiences. But I do watch it sometimes. It's quite fascinating, actually, watching a game about which you know almost nothing. We certainly don't know the rules, and which you are totally incompetent. It's really quite entertaining. A few years ago, I watched the Open at Troon. Troon is a links course, much like the one we have here at Northern Boroughs, down by the sea, just down the coast from where I lived in Scotland. But it's even more exposed. And this was a truly awful day. What I remember most about it were the spectators standing there in their anoraks of waterproof trousers and umbrellas, squelching their way around this links course, following the pros as they drove from the tee to the rough, to the rough, to the bunker, etc., etc. On a day like that, you have got to be a golfer. So follow those pros around the course. But you're certainly not their disciple. I follow Liverpool Football Club. Sorry if you don't. I have done since the 1970s, so I'm afraid it's deeply ingrained in me. And I watch the matches on TV, and I follow on the fans' website, etc. But I'm not their disciple. And the scene in this passage has some parallels to that. There's a lot of people following Jesus around. A couple of times I was talking about Jesus encountering a Roman centurion. And I made the point about how at that point in time, Jesus was the main attraction in quite a small rural area. So loads of people trailed around after him, a bit like the golf fans. And while Jesus was quite happy for them to do that, he knew, of course, that actually what he was looking for was something more. So he turns to them in this passage. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "You need to know I'm looking for something more than followers. I'm looking for disciples." And so we're going to be looking at some of the principles of discipleship this morning. Partly because it's been very much on my heart for a long time. Partly because Rosie and I worshipped at Westward Hope Baptist Church last week, which was really good. We were blessed by the worship. We were really encouraged by Tim Sutton's talk. And as I sat there, I kept hearing discipleship, discipleship, discipleship in one way or another. So I kind of took that as a bit of encouragement from God that maybe Abbotson Baptist Church needed to hear something on the subject this morning. I don't know, but there it is, and that's what I feel we should have a look at. just by way of continuing the introduction, this is not a test. It's just a way of thinking about something. Many of you here will be familiar with the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 28. But I sometimes wonder how well we actually know it. Jesus says five things in that statement, the last one of which is, I am with you till the end of the age. Can you remember what the other four are? What's the first thing he says? This is not a test, so if you can't remember it, it doesn't matter. I won't wait forever for an answer. What's the first thing he says? No. He says, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. That's the first thing he says. So what I'm saying to you, excuse me, I'm saying to you from a position of total authority in the whole of the cosmos is me. What's the second thing he says? Go and make disciples. So what I am commanding you to do from my position of total authority is to go and bring people from being those who trail around after me to people who come under my authority. What's the third thing he says? Baptize them. Exactly, baptize them in the name of the Trinity. You bring them to the point of commitment, and then what? Teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you. I just want you to note, there's nothing in it about the cross. There's nothing in it about salvation. There's nothing in it about coming to faith. What he says is, I have authority. I want you to bring people under my authority. That they are to be obedient to me in the same way that close group of my first disciples, my first apostles, you are to be obedient to me. They are to be obedient to me in the same way. And that's where Jesus wants people to be taken to. Wherever they start, whatever their state of mind, emotion, personal circumstances at the beginning of a Christian life, that is the place he wants people to be taken to. And I want just us to have a think this morning about whether we're there as well. And firstly, we're going to look in verses 26 and 27 at the qualities of a disciple. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, central to the concept of discipleship is that of a personal allegiance to a master. Yes, they are your teacher, but they're also your role model. The object is to become like them, to copy them. And because their example is important, so also is their authority. The principle of a disciple is that you sacrifice yourself in order to advance in the ways of your master. That's pretty standard. It doesn't matter whether you're talking about Christian faith or some other form of discipleship. You learn, you're devoted, and you're obedient. And that is the attitude of a disciple, specifically in what we're talking about here, of a Christian's discipleship attitude towards Jesus. And it's that that he's seeking in his people. Jesus understood how the people felt who followed him. He knew their gratitude, their fascination, their hope, their frustrations. But he knew they needed to get beyond this because one day he wasn't going to be there and they were going to have to walk his walk without his specific physical company. And so in these two pithy sentences, he lays out the qualities of his disciples. And the first one is that they have to love him more than anyone. Now we need to see he's not saying don't care for your loved ones or yourself. I mean, that's impossible. I mean, he wrote, honour your father and your mother. He wrote, love your neighbour as yourself. Those are the words of the Lord, and he is the living word. But it's always love me more than these. Because discipleship, whatever form it takes, however you express it, and I think we forget this sometimes, it has to be driven by love. Even Paul, the great theologian the guardian of the truth said, what matters is speaking the truth in love. You can't separate the two. And it has to be, because walking the path of a disciple is challenging. It's hard work. It's costly, as we shall see in a moment. It's full of falls and disappointments. In a sense, it's kind of a war against our own life, our selfishness, our laziness, our fatigue, our doubt. The rewards are literally beyond price. True fulfillment of what it means to be a human being now. And of course, they're marvellous beyond imagination in eternity. But the price, if we're honest, is often our own pain. How do you love him enough to keep going in a battle like that? Well, we'll see. Secondly, they need to choose the path of humility. Verse 27. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. There's only one thing, you know, that we ever need for condemnation before God, and that is pride. From pride becomes every form of greed and fear and hate and violence. Every aspect of self-justification and self-indulgence. Pride damages us. It ruins every life that it touches, and it touches every life. It touches mine, and it touches yours. The demands of the great me are enough to lose us everything. And that's why Jesus uses the image of the cross, because crucifixion, yes, was agonizing, but firstly, it's humiliating. Carrying a cross beam marked you on a one-way trip to death. Nobody would choose a humiliation like that. But Jesus says, I'm sorry, it's essential. Unless you're willing to copy me in this, he says, there is no discipleship. So when you set out on a road with Jesus, we need to remember that we're kind of marked for death to self and death to our pride. If you try and keep those and try and please the Lord, I'm sorry, but we're heading for failure. And so he poses another question. He says, can you do it? And he uses two examples. He talks about building a tower, and he talks about going to war. Suppose someone wants to build a tower. Will he first not sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and isn't able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and wasn't able to finish. Well, it's nice to see some work starting on the former Tantons Hotel in Biddeford. As a surveyor, every time I crossed the Long Bridge and looked at that, I thought, oh no, you come into town and you see this. Oh, it's terrible. Anyway, it's beginning to start, which is great. It's sorely needed, but actually it's a pretty risky development proposition. As you know, it was fire damaged. It's got subsidence. It's at risk of flooding. It's got no parking. You might care to know that when it was sold, what, 3 years ago now, it went for the massive sum of £242,000. I'll tell you what, the agents were really confident. Do you know what the guide price was? 65 to 100 for that whole building. So they weren't terribly optimistic that anybody was going to lay down a bunch of cash for that. But you didn't do without doing some very careful sums beforehand, because it's a very public building, and if you blow it, it's going to be a very embarrassing failure. Let's hope they've done it right. And Jesus is asking here, can you follow me without the risk of embarrassing failures? And the analogy of going to war. Suppose a king is going to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he's able, with 10,000 men, to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he'll send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and ask for terms of peace. Where we lived in near Northampton, just up the road from us, was the city of Leicester. During the English Civil War, Leicester was held by Parliament and was besieged by the Royalist forces loyal to King Charles I. The Royalist forces were far stronger than the Parliamentary defenders, and so they offered them honourable surrender. Now, in those days, what that meant was you could march out with your banners and your swords on your hips. You could even have your muskets over your shoulders, and you even had the matchlocks on the muskets lit, smoking away. So you walked out with full honour. The defenders refused. And they defended Leicester so stubbornly that when the Royalists broke in, they slaughtered them without mercy. Apparently, King Charles wept at the death of his subjects. They really should have accepted the terms. So Jesus asks, "Can you follow me without the possibility of disastrous failures?" The implication of these questions is rather disturbing. Realistically, can I love him above everybody? Can I choose humility above myself? Can I build a tower? Can I win the war? It doesn't take terribly long thinking about questions like that before we begin to have serious doubts. Can I actually do this? I'm afraid the answer realistically is no. So what's Jesus up to? I mean, after all, he wants disciples, and here he is actually trying to deter them. What he wants us to do is to be realistic, because when we're realistic, we're on the path to success. And the answer to the problem, cryptically, lies in verse 33. In the same way, any of you who does not give up anything he has cannot be my disciple. One of the consistent and fascinating ways that Jesus talks to people is to use paradoxes. He makes you think. He doesn't lay it out obviously in front of you. If you don't give up everything, you can't be my disciple. Turn it on its head. When you do give up everything, you can be my disciple. You see, at the heart of all Christian experience is this constant principle. You could call it the great exchange. We give what we have in exchange for what he has. At the start, we give him our death, he gives us our life. We give him our guilt, he gives us his innocence. We give him our chains, he gives us his freedom. And when we move on, we give him our weakness. He gives us his power. We give us our inadequacy, and he gives us his total resources. We give him our failures, he gives us his success. Because discipleship, I don't know how many years ago I heard this said, it's a long time since I've heard it, but it's so true. Discipleship is not, please, never living for Jesus. Never. It's letting him live in us. That's why the Apostle Paul, the great theologian, you know, the man who kind of knew everything, he says, "I delight in weakness. I'm glad I'm weak, because when I am, I'm strong." And so, we see here something of the character of disciple. We can grasp how it can be done. But in a sense, so what? So what? I mean, is it okay to kind of just trust Jesus for your salvation, to kind of come along to worship on a Sunday, to be as good as we can, and sort of wait for our turn for heaven to come around? I wish the answer was yes, but I'm convinced that it's no. Because it's contrary to Jesus' command. It's contrary to the Great Commission. So, why did he want disciples? Why did he not just want believers, people who acknowledged him for who he was and were prepared to trust in him? Why does it matter? And now we come to the importance of discipleship. And this is where we touch on this subject of salt, which Clive introduced. This sermon is a rework of one I preached quite a long time ago. And when I looked at my original notes, I realized that I had completely omitted verses 34 and 35. I'll be honest with you, I didn't know what to do with them. So I just missed them out. But I thought, I'm not going to do it a second time. Because Jesus clearly links this picture of salt to this process of coming under his authority, living a life that's in obedience to him, choosing the way of humility, choosing the recognition of this great exchange. I give you, I'm inadequate, but you're going to give me what you are. How do they come together? I find it really puzzling. I mean, how can salt not be salty? What does it mean to be thrown out? I think I understand now. You may differ with me at the end of this sermon. That's fine. But I'm going to offer it to you as something I hope will be helpful. Firstly, and some of you may know this already, the salt that loses its saltiness is not what you pour out of the Saxa tub. Okay? It's not your Cornish sea salt that you just paid a vastly inflated price for to market. We know that because we did. It's not that refined salt. In ancient Israel and in many other societies, salt was commonly impure. It had other minerals in it. It had grit and stones and all sorts of rubbish. The nearest thing you could think of now for that kind of salt was what we put on the roads in winter. In fact, we actually call them gritters, don't we? But it's the salt that does the work. Once the rain washes the salt away, frankly, the grit's not much use. Secondly, the relationship to discipleship is actually slightly clearer in the passage from Matthew, which, again, Clive touched on, where salt and light are woven together in Jesus' teaching specifically directed towards disciples. You, he says, are the light of the world, and you are also the salt of the earth. So being a disciple is like being salt for the world, salt for human society. And salt has two uses. One, it preserves against decay. And two, it adds flavor. If it fails on both of these, then it is rubbish. It is useless. It is literally without use. But this is puzzling, isn't it? Useless, thrown out, trampled on by men. I just didn't get this. I mean, Jesus doesn't do this to failed disciples. After all, he's already made clear that the task is too hard. He's already made clear that only he can do it in us. Well, if he's doing it, can he fail? What's he talking about? You can see, I hope you understand, well, last time I just ignored it. I think the answer is that it's not Jesus who throws us out. Because Jesus is the one who doesn't break bruised reeds. Jesus is the one who does not snuff out a dimly burning candle flame. A mouthful of salt tastes awful. Pour it on a wound and it stings. But these things don't contradict its ability to give flavor and to heal. If there's no taste and there's no sting, you spit it out. You bin it, it's useless. Last time when I preached, I mentioned the three lost generations that the church has known. And how I felt to some extent that was because of a lack of vision of the kingdom of God that my generation and my children's generation found. Yes, there are other reasons. There's been spiritual attack on the church. There have been changes to our society, to our economy, to our politics. But what about our failures? I think there's a strong case to be made for saying that over the past 40 years, God has actually disciplined his church. You see, the kingdom of God is made visible by disciples. The life in us is the light to the world. And if there is no distinctiveness, if there's no vision, if there's no, what they say in the hospitality trade, and you know, hotels and restaurants and so on, if there's no offer, why bother? If there's no qualities of Jesus being seen, well, to be honest with you, we're just another special interest group. In the minds of some, we're worse than that, actually. We're another power group who are simply trying to coerce people to be like us. So what's rejected? Judgmentalism, coldness, hypocrisy, boredom, institutionalism, the deadly stranglehold of putting your denomination before the kingdom, irrelevance. The gospel gets rejected because it's no longer believable because of you and me. Richard Dawkins, of whom some of you may know, wrote a book called The God Delusion. Now, Dawkins is a brilliant scientist, but he's a lousy theologian. But The God Delusion sold a lot of copies. There wouldn't actually have been very many buyers without the credibility given by the churches. You see, we matter. Our saltiness matters. If we don't bring the unique savor of Jesus to the world, if we don't counter evil, if we don't bring the healing, unique kind of healing that Jesus brings, I'm not much use. I deserve to be ignored and despised and mocked, and I will be. I need to discipline myself to the opening words of Jesus' manifesto, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. I think there is something to be said for the recovery of the churches in this land rests upon the recovery of discipleship. And the pathway for that, I sometimes think, is actually through grief. Grief for what we have allowed to happen. Grief for the failures of our parents and grandparents in faith. And grief that actually drives us to seek a fresh practice about depending on Jesus with a fresh love for him and a fresh willingness for the way of the cross. Churches in this country have fallen a long way, but it's recoverable. Because Jesus made clear that he has overcome the world. And the church has the victory, not Satan. And the way back, I think, rests heavily on our own personal and corporate choices on the matter of discipleship. Because Jesus, yes, is our Savior. But firstly, he is our Lord and our Master. And I finish with his own words. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Let's pray. Lord, we've already prayed how grateful we are for your amazing love, mercy, grace, generosity, and saving power in our lives. But we also want to confess that too often we've taken your lordship too lightly. Our gratitude has not been transformed often enough and consistently enough into obedience to the commands you have given us, to love God, love our neighbour, and love each other. Lord, would you look upon our failures with your mercy? And we pray for a fresh empowering of your Spirit to see where we've gone wrong, to commit to amending our ways, and to following you more closely. That the healing and the flavor that we are meant to be in this world will be more real and more powerful. And you, Lord, will be better pleased with us and bless our life together in your churches. Hear us, we pray, for the sake of your name. Amen. And we close with number 697. And we stand to sing.